All right, make sure you're in fellowship as here in between verses 18 to 27. We have an assertion of an event, situation that occurred sometime in between the conclusion of the flood and Noah's death, within that 350-year time span. We assume that it happened fairly early on, but chronologically, we're looking at least a few years down the line of which this situation occurs, and that is one where Noah plants a vineyard. He had a good produce, a good crop. He drank it, got drunk, went in to have relations with his wife. Then his youngest son, Ham, comes in and, as it states, saw the nakedness of his father. Noah got drunk. And then he went and told his two brothers outside, verse 22. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. And then verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So we have this situation that occurred sometime after the flood, and it is incorporated between that period and then the table of nations that are lined out for us in chapters 10 and 11, the repopulating of the earth and the different lineages, genealogies of Noah's sons dispersing upon the earth in repopulation in their individual, if you will, clans, races, family units, making the individual nations close to 70 at this point in time in history in this respect. And two things are brought out in regards to that are exceptional in regards to this situation, apart from just what occurred in and of itself. And that is, first and foremost, that Ham himself, the youngest of Noah's sons, was the father of Canaan. Then the three sons went out and repopulated the planet, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And all this is to bring about many principles, but in particular, the reality of the sin nature as it is genetically passed down through the progeny of families via the father, the male husband of the family. So this is the general situation at hand, and here we're looking at the language as I brought out in first class. Commentaries just dance all over the place with this thing. Nobody wants to really deal with it, doesn't seem like. I guess they're afraid they're going to offend somebody with the truth of doctrine. But doctrine is real. It doesn't gloss over things. And here we can come in and we can be enlightened in regards to the situation at hand as is so expressed here in regards to the Hebrew language. So at some point in time after everyone left the ark, verse 20 states that Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Well, first and foremost, the began farming is really a generic way of putting the Hebrew language. The literal Hebrew is he caused to plow or till a man of the ground. And we're dealing with that phrase, a man of the ground, as it pertains to the New American Standard Translation, farming. And it's unique from how a farmer is otherwise expressed, defined, as being a tiller or a worker of the ground, or noun abad, as is so used in regards to Cain being a farmer. Then we showed you Zechariah 13:5, similar use in that respect. And here, in regards to this description given Noah in tilling of the ground, being a man of the ground, is unique to his person. It's the only place it's used in this way. And what it is doing is telling us that Noah was an expert in regards to the sciences of the soils. And that is kind of where we're left off. You have to listen to tapes to catch up with all of this. 23, page 18 of our notes, the literal interpretation of the phrase, a man of the ground, a man of the dirt, literally, recognizes Noah's expertise in pedology, or edaphology as it's so called, the study of soil science and classification, the influence of plants, able to discern the best soil types of the kind of plants and produce he farmed. Here, his intentions for tilling is to plant a vineyard. And as any in the wine industry knows, soil is very instrumental in regard to the quality of wine. You would think that a good, rich, fertile soil might be the best regards to the grape, but that is not true in regards to the wine industry. Often, the more desolate, rocky, heavily mineral-laden types of soils produce some of the best wines in the world in this respect. And here, man of the ground, literally in the Hebrew, is ish, the word used for husband or man. Adamah, of the ground, looks at the fact that he was an expert in regards to the soils. And he knew a great place which he would have a good production of grapes in order to make good wine. Wine that obviously he was familiar with and accustomed to. As some have suggested, that this is the first time wine is introduced to mankind. We would counter that in regards to the grammar that is used, as well as other doctrine that God initially created the grape, knowing that it would be beneficial as a stimulant for man, make the man's heart glad, etc., as Psalm so takes designates in Psalm 104:15. Here, this language recognizes that Noah was no dummy when it came to knowing his dirt in this respect, and is further supported. Point 24. This is where we left off. Trying to get us back into this. The noun used for man here is ish, which suggests an expert able to manage. Considering the situation that Noah ends up getting drunk, and then Ham does his thing. You would think more typically the Hebrew language in regards to man of the ground, he would use Adam to emphasize the flesh. That's where the sin nature resides. But no, he uses Ish. So that catches your eye. You go, what in the world is going on here? And it is to emphasize his authority and expertise over the ground. And it suggests, obviously, one who is able to manage, such as husband to wife, Isha. See, he's authority and over his counterpart and his responsibility to know her needs, to manage, etc., in regards to her family, etc., as it's used in such way back in Genesis 3, as we saw back there, verse 16. In regards to the woman Eve, yet your desire shall be for your husband, 16d, and he shall rule over you. So that particular word places emphasis on one's authority, one's ability, and claim in regards to responsibility of whatever they subject to them, or was subjected to them otherwise by contract. So the noun used here for man of the ground, ish, suggests an expert able to manage, and hence having a knowledge. You got to have knowledge. You got to know, discern, see, in that respect. 25. Now, and as I suggested, as I said, some suggested this is the first time wine was introduced into history. This goes against the language itself. 25, that he already knew the science of winemaking. He knows the soils, how to make wine, good wine. Is further supported then in the causative hifil verb, kalah, which caused to pierce. That's the action part of the farming, the plowing, the tilling, denoting a predetermined course of action to plant the vineyard. He went in to till this ground for this purpose, to plant a vineyard. See? So it's something that he predetermined. Why would he do that? Because he already knew how to make the wine. That's your logic. That fits within the scenario. So 26, Noah's enterprise was not only preconceived, but was honorable. There was nothing wrong in regards to planting a vineyard, even for the purpose of producing grapes to make an alcoholic beverage called wine. However, on this occasion, he just abused, on this occasion, his expertise and product. Again, you have that lame rationale that often pops his head up in regards to why people shouldn't do certain things that are legitimate otherwise, because you might abuse it. Well, people abuse things all the time, but it does not negate the principle. A husband may abuse his authority, but it doesn't negate the principle of the authority. It's still a legitimate thing. People under their sin nature abuse all kinds of things in regards to doctrine. So, to go in, to plant a vineyard for the purpose of, I'm going to kick back and relax and enjoy some of God's creation in this vein, was completely honorable. And there was nothing simple about it. However, when he got it, he overindulged. He had, as we would say, one too many. Or maybe a couple. So, the drinking of the wine, planting the vineyard, the drinking of the wine themselves is not sinful. That's point 27. Now, his sin, the sin that he engaged in, is inserted between two legitimate actions. He drank of the wine, non-sinful, and became drunk, sinful, and uncovered himself inside his tent, non-sinful. Must be warm out. So 28, again, Noah is not to be censured for drinking the wine, our Hebrew word yayin. Again, as I stated, the commentaries just jump all over this. All they can focus in is Noah got drunk. And some, you can almost say, well, how can a believer ever do that? Just the blindness, the spiritual blindness of believers. And it's because they will not be intellectually honest and recognize life for what it is, the truth for what it is, God's word for what it is, and what it expresses and what it teaches. So he's not being censured here. God doesn't, you don't see in the context God jumping all over him, condemning him, in regards to his actions, even the fact of getting drunk, actually. So again, 29, wine is one of God's grace gifts to mankind. Again, the Psalm 104:15 is incorporated into living grace, if you will. Scripture completely supports the use and consumption of wine in more ways than one. 30, in this regard, burnt and peace offering had to be accompanied by a libation of wine under the law. Wine had to be used in regards to the sacrificial code, ritual code of the Mosaic Law. Numbers 15, 5 through 10. And you shall prepare wine for the libation, the grain offering. Here in view, one-fourth of a hen with the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice for each lamb. And for a ram, you shall prepare as a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of oil. And for the libation, the drink, you shall offer 1/3 of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And you shall prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice, fulfill a special vow, or for peace offerings to the Lord. And then you shall offer with the bull, verse 9, a grain offering, a 3/10 of an ephah, the fine flour mixed with 1/2 of a hin of oil, and you shall offer as a libation 1/2 a hin of wine, as an offering by fire, as a soothing aroma to the Lord. So wine accompanied the ritual offerings under the Mosaic Law by divine design, by God's command. So 31, Deuteronomy 14:26 encouraged the purchase of wine and strong drink during religious festivals. If drinking is a sin, or it's wrong in and of itself, obviously, then why would Moses tell the Exodus to go out and spend money, their hard-earned money that they got from the Egyptians, on alcohol, alcoholic beverages? Deuteronomy 14:26. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires. So details of life, things of this nature, are legitimate in and of themselves, as long as they don't compromise, they take the place of doctrine, you don't abuse it, etc., things of this nature. For oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink. Again, another one of those ones, the fundies tap dance all around, strong drink. Well, what's that? Something like a chalk beer. Yeah, that's one of the favorite ones you see. Now, a strong drink means something that is strong, alcoholic beverage that can definitely knock you for a loop. In fact, I point out here, strong drink is shikar, the noun, which is a cognate of our verb to become drunk, shikar, shikar. So you have shikar and shakar used in these situations. So what they can make an alcoholic beverage of, this one is definitely stronger than wine. It's set apart as something different than wine. At least they weren't popping peyote buttons. So a whiskey, rum, tequila, you know, all these things out there, in and of themselves are not evil. In and of themselves are legitimate for consumption by the believer priest. But obviously, one must do something in moderation and wisely otherwise. So you have Moses telling believers to go out and purchase this stuff for consumption. It wasn't to put on their shelf in their kitchen to look cool. Whatever skull bottle it was made out of, or whatever. See. So, I remember back when, and, you know, when you're around in a just local church for a number of years, sometimes we kind of maybe lose a little touch in regards to how rampant this kind of thinking is. I remember Tom Baldy, when he first went to New York, he was actually taking over an ex-Baptist church. with Doctrine Church. First doctrine he taught when he got there was drinking. He said, I figure if they're going to kick me out, they're going to kick me out over this one. Say, we don't want you. But it didn't happen, and that church is still under a doctrinal ministry, just a pastor and teacher today. So you never know, you know, where positive volition will come out of it. All right, now you do have your exceptions in the Scriptures, which we note, and we explain appropriately. 32, a man now under the Nazarite vow couldn't even eat raisins. But that was a different matter. Now, there was that which was called the Nazarite vow, where one, a prophet, would take this vow to forego certain luxuries, if you will, of life. Their appearance would be completely different than what you would see in the norm. And their instructions by God was they could not even eat of the fruit of the vine. They couldn't have a grape, they couldn't have a raisin, etc. But it is for a whole different reason. Numbers 6:3. Verse 1 again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes, raisins. In addition, the male would grow their hair long. And one that took this vow represented, if you will, Israel in regards to reversionism. Long hair on a male represents rebellion against authority. And so the blessings of life are abstained from, if you will. This is not a time, what's being pictured, this is not a time for everybody to be carefree and merrily going along a life, enjoying their alcoholic beverages. It's a time to come to repentance, see. Get your spiritual act together, then come back to your blessing. And that is the exception in this regard. And women also could take this vow. There were women prophetesses. 33, another exception is a priest was told not to drink any alcoholic beverage before he officiated. Priests, if you will, functioned as a representative of doctrine as he would act it out through the rituals, etc., which were all representative and taught doctrine. And a priest, a Levitical priest, was to make sure that they were completely sober before they engaged otherwise in regards to their priestly duties. Leviticus 10:9. Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. Under the judgment of sin and of death. So obviously, by practice, you shouldn't drink before you come to Bible class. I shouldn't drink when I study and when I teach. Wait till I get out of here and then go have a drink. Or whatever. You can wait till you get out and go have a drink. But that is obviously so one has all their senses together. And trust me, I need all I can get in clarity and senses as a communicator. It's hard enough trying to express myself and the doctrine within when you're sober, let alone trying to do when you're drunk. That would be crazy. So you do have your exceptions, but they are the exceptions, not the rule. So 34, Noah's sin here was that he crossed the line and became drunk. Getting drunk is the sin. Again, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Rather be in fellowship, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So getting drunk, crossing a line, is a sin. And people say, well, how do you know if you're drunk? You'll know if you've never been there. Being drunk doesn't mean that you feel euphoric. If you don't feel euphoric, then really what's the use of drinking wine? I mean, it may taste all right with a food. My palate isn't quite that sophisticated. To get a buzz is not getting drunk. How our society may gauge drunkenness, that's society, and you got to abide by the law. But it's between the believer, priest, and God in that respect. And here, Noah had too much wine. In fact, he had enough wine that he became oblivious to what was going on around him in his own tent. And that's where we're going to pick up as we are set aside this morning for the observance of the Lord's table. Well, so we'll pick this up Tuesday. Let everybody get their places. The ritual of the Lord's table was instituted and ordained by Jesus Christ himself on the night of his betrayal, as what is commonly called the Last Supper, the evening before his crucifixion. The technical name for the Lord's table in the Greek is the Eucharist, or Eucharistia. It means thanksgiving. What we are to be thankful for is symbolically represented in the ritual in and of itself. The ritual is highly symbolic. It does nothing to effectuate one's salvation otherwise, but it is, if you will, an external symbolic representation of doctrine as it pertains to the symbols in and of themselves that are instilled within the ritual. That the ritual has two elements associated with it and two actions associated with the elements. You have the bread and the cup, and then you have eating and drinking associated with the bread and the cup. The bread and the cup are symbolic, representative of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his person, and work on the cross as it pertains to salvation. The eating and drinking actions that we engage in regard to the elements, pictures faith. We must have faith in his person in order to possess eternal life in regards to our own lives. So the ritual in and of itself is a time that the believer, we as a local church, set apart to contemplate and concentrate in the sphere of thankfulness our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, and the salvation that it provides for us in this respect. You don't have to be a member of the local church in order to engage in the ritual, but obviously you do need to be a believer, or else it is a ritual without reality. Furthermore, the victory of Christ's work on the cross that opens the doors for our eternal life niche, eternal relationship with God, comes about because of the power that it wielded over the rulership of the sin nature. The sin nature is that which enslaves all man. It places us upon birth into the issue of spiritual death and eternal condemnation and judgment if that issue is not dealt with in regards to our lives. So therefore, while one needs to be a believer to engage in the ritual, it behooves the believer also, as exhorted by Paul himself to the Corinthians, to make sure that you are in fellowship when you eat of the bread and when you drink of the cup. Otherwise, you open yourself up to divine discipline by God for representing one thing and in reality being something else, representing in the symbolism of isolation of the sin nature and the ability to do so through rebound versus running under one's sin nature when you partake of the elements. Paul clearly stated, if you judge your bodies rightly within this context, you will not be judged. So you need to be a believer, and you need to make sure, as I exhort, that you are in fellowship when you partake of the bread or the cup. It's our custom for all then to retain the bread until we've all been served. Bread that you hold is symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ with emphasis on his humanity. Jesus Christ is unique from God and unique from man. He is unique from God in the fact that he was true humanity. He is unique from man in the fact that he was true deity. He was literally God in the flesh. But it is in his flesh that we find the effectuation, the efficacious nature in regards to his work on the cross with respect to the sins of mankind. And the bread pictures his humanity. And there's two distinct aspects regarding the bread that we hold that is doctrinally intended to show us certain aspects regards to his humanity. And that is the fact that the bread is first and foremost unleavened, and secondly, it is broken into pieces. The fact that it is unleavened recognizes that in his humanity, Jesus Christ was sinless. In fact, he was born in this world without a sin nature. That is the very purpose and reason for the virgin birth, as it bypassed the father, the male, the husband and wife, who is the transmitter of the sin nature. The very thing that we're dealing with to some degree in the book of Genesis right now. And that reality. And hence, he was able to come into this world in flesh that was not contaminated with the sin nature, and hence he was spiritually alive. And he remained in this condition by being completely and totally obedient to Bible doctrine, God's will for his life, in his person, in his ministry as Messiah throughout the entirety of his life. And he represented, if you will, in the animal sacrifice, the symbolism of the animal being without blemish, being perfect, and hence qualified to be a sacrifice. He was the reality. And the fact of his sinless nature and sinless state, when it came time to sacrifice his person on the cross, he thus was qualified under the principle of absolute righteousness in this vein. The fact that the bread is broken recognizes that literally in his body, the sins of mankind throughout history was judged in his body. He felt the pain, the repercussion in regards to God's wrath poured out into his body in this respect. And by the time sin-bearing had completed, his body was grossly, if you will, disformed, hardly recognizable by those around him in regards to all that he endured in this respect. So the fact that he is sinless and that he provided that body, sinless body, for God's wrath to be poured out on him for our sins is what makes his humanity unique on our behalf in regards to our salvation in that vein. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you that this reality has occurred, that it is secured for all eternity, and that through faith in regards for all lives, that we can take benefit of it and be truly your children via the principle of adoption through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you continue to bless us as we consider the doctrine at hand in regards to the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, it's our custom to reserve the cup until all have been served. cup that you hold is symbolic of Christ's spiritual work on the cross. It is referred to, in other language, as the shedding of his blood in the Bible. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning and is there for 6 hours till 3 in the afternoon. The first 3 hours that he was on the cross, the pain and sufferings and the rigors of crucifixion that he experienced was simply brought to him by the hand of man. It was not until 12 noon when the earth became dark, as God gave Christ his privacy, that the efficacious or the real salvation aspect of his work on the cross, that work began. That work lasted for 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m., or just before he physically expired on the cross. At this time, as we noted, through the bread in his physical body, all the sins of mankind were being imputed, and God's wrath was being poured out in his body in judgment. But another thing was occurring that as it pertains to life in and of itself, and that as it affects spiritual life in regards to salvation. The blood, the emphasis of the blood in the sacrifice and in the ritual emphasizes life in and of itself. Christ not only took on the penalty and the wrath of God's judgment for our sins, he also gave up something else that was extremely precious, and that was his spiritual life. He died spiritually. That was in the form of his human spirit, which is created in righteousness. And he paid to God that which is necessary to purchase us from the slave market of sin, which God demanded from man, and that was absolute righteousness. Again, that is a principle that is lost upon, if you will, the majority of humanity in regards to having a relationship with God. In order to have a relationship with God, you've got to have his righteousness. And that is absolutely perfect. And the fact that we come into this world imperfect, we can never be perfect. So there is only one that has been able to attain to that status in regards to a human being, and that was the person of Jesus Christ. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was rhetorical. God had not forsaken him. But he is recognizing that his deity is rejecting his humanity under spiritual death as the sins are being judged and his body is being contaminated in such fashion. Then he cried out, it is finished. What is finished? That is sin bearing. And then his human spirit returned back to him because he did no sin on his own volition. And he used his deity to check out his humanity. No man killed Jesus Christ. He checked himself out in this respect. It is this combination of both the spiritual death and the execution of God's wrath and judgment in his bodies that provides us with our so great salvation. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, we thank you for providing the power and provision to overrule the sin nature in all of its forms and capacities, both positionally and experientially. We ask that you continue to bless us in regards to our own positive volition in this vein to serve and glorify you to our maximum ability in time, and therefore transferring it to our eternal state in this regards. And that you'll bring us back for our next scheduled Bible class, safe, sound, healthy, and whole. In Jesus' name, amen.